Would you stand as we read the as we read God's word from Mark 6, 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching.
Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated. Let's pray over our time in God's word this morning. Lord, the Gospels are they're windows into your life, biographies. We thank you that the Apostle Peter is likely the one whose perspectives we are hearing in the Gospel of Mark, as he walked with you and observed you and experienced life with you. But we realize this is more than a biography. It's more than glimpses. Your word is living and active, and there's a depth and a power to it like no other book. And so as we study the scripture this morning, we pray that it would study us and that we would find ourselves in the pages and that there would be a work done in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you by trade were a carpenter, someone who took raw materials and made something usable and beautiful. And that's what you're doing in the lives of your people. You're taking some pretty raw material and you're shaping us. So do that here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I spent the first 18 years of my life living in the same house in the same small town in northern Minnesota called Moose Lake. And Garrison Keillor, some of you may remember him, would say of his fictional Minnesota town, Lake Wobegon, "It's the town that time forgot and decades cannot improve." And then he would close his monologue, the Prairie Home Companion, he would say, "That's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average." So that pretty much captures the ethos of my little town, the town that I grew up in. And we had 1,400 people in Moose Lake, and we were the largest town for 30 miles in any direction. And we had one stoplight, we had one cop on duty at any given time, and one of the cops' names was Fatty Arbuckle. And he looked exactly like what you're imagining him to look like in your mind right now. And we had three cafes in town. We had Arts Cafe, which was on Highway 61 that ran through Moose Lake. And then we had Chef's Cafe, which also was on Highway 61 that ran through. And Chef's Cafe, interestingly, was the place where me and my buddy Joel Anderson, we were 13 years old, we are on Main Street in downtown Moose Lake, and there was a check on the sidewalk, and it was made out to the co-op. It was like for $13 and some cents. And we thought, you know what? Let's take that check, let's cross out the name, we'll write our names over, and we'll go down to Chef's Cafe, because there's a 16-year-old girl there, she's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, we'll go down there, and we'll get it cast. And so we do. We cross out co-op from the check. We scribble our names over it, head down to Chef's Cafe, talk to our teenage girl, gal there at Chef's, and she cashes a check. And we've got $13 now. We are independently wealthy in our minds. And so we're going to go straight to the Ben Franklin, the dime store, as we called it. And we went and we started grabbing fistfuls of gum and candy. And we're like, whoa, this is amazing. And as we're just loading up, the owner of Chef's Cafe comes in with the 16-year-old girl employee. And we hear the girl say, "That's them." Wow. Rained on our parade, man. So then there was the Carroll Inn, which was right across from the First National Bank, where my dad worked as a teller. And the Carroll Inn was a part of a hotel, but at the bottom there was a cafe. And my dad, every morning on work days, would go and meet with some of the men of the town. They would talk about, I imagine, the goings-on in the world. They would tell Polak and Finlander jokes. You know, we Norwegians delighted in taking shots at our fellow inferior Scandinavians. And so we did have a Dairy Queen, which was amazing, which it was kind of a source of pride for Moose Lake, because none of the surrounding towns had any kind of a national chain of anything. And so we were important enough that we had a national chain restaurant in our town. That was a big deal. Now, never mind they didn't open in the wintertime. You know, basically we had two seasons in Moose Lake. There was winter and there was construction. And so they were open during construction season because really nobody wanted to eat a dilly bar when it's minus 20 degrees out, right? And that's all they served. Later they would come in with the Brazier burger thing, and it took us a while to get over the idea of ordering a burger from Dairy Queen. It was weird, but we got over it. Eventually Dairy Queen would open year round. But this was the town I grew up in, a little tiny town. And I've often described Moose Lake as a place where everyone knew everyone. We just kind of, you know people. You just say, oh, they're that family. They're that, you know. But after pondering our passage this morning, I've decided, you know, I'm not gonna say that anymore. And I'll explain, and maybe it'll just kind of come clear as we go. In Mark chapter 6, we have the Lord Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. And recent archaeological evidence reveals that Nazareth probably was right around 1,000 in population, and very similar in size to the town I grew up in. And so except for his time in Bethlehem in Egypt, you remember when Jesus was a baby, Herod wanted to kill him, and so the Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt for a period of time, and that was about 2 years after all that. And then they went to Nazareth and lived there from that point on. So Jesus lived in Nazareth at that point for 28 years. Same town, likely the same house, more or less the same people. So it's a small town vibe. Everybody knows everybody. So at 30 years old, Jesus goes down south to where his cousin John is baptizing in the Jordan River, and he is baptized by his cousin. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And Jesus is led out into the desert, and he is tempted by the devil, and so on. And that began essentially Jesus's public ministry. And he's now not living in Nazareth anymore, but he goes back up to the region and sort of reestablishes home base in Capernaum, which is about a town. It's a town on the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is about 30 miles away, more up in the hills. And so According to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Jesus began his ministry by teaching in the synagogues in the Galilee region. And there were a few miracles that he did in the beginning as well. Then Jesus, at the beginning, decided to go to his hometown and go into the synagogue there. And that was when, maybe some of you remember this story, where he opened up the Isaiah scroll and he read from Isaiah 61, which says, you know, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison doors for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled the scroll back up and he looked at everybody, all of his hometown people, and said, I'm that guy. I'm the guy Isaiah's talking about. Now, you read that passage carefully, they weren't freaked out by that. They're like, whoa, this is amazing. And so what happened is everyone actually was marveling at his teaching at that point. But then they said, come on, do some of the things you supposedly did at Capernaum. You know, some of that miracle stuff. And the Lord replied at his first visit to Nazareth after going public, truly a prophet is without honor in his hometown. The people were implying, hey, you're one of us. And so you're a Nazareth kid. Do some miracles for us, man. You're like we're the Nazareth tribe. But Jesus wasn't a performer who responded to the whims of people who wanted to see a show, even if the people were from his hometown. So he went on to say, you know, you guys, certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the skies were shut for 3.5 years, famine was devastating the land, yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them in Israel. Instead, he went to a Gentile widow, the widow of Zarephath. And then he talked about, you know, another, the healing of what's-his-face, the leper, Naaman. And he's telling the people of his hometown that, listen, God moves outside of our boundaries and he goes to where people are hungry and desirous. And so when they heard this, when his hometown people heard him reference Gentiles who received the blessing of God, healing from God, provision from God, they were furious, the Bible says. And they jumped up from their chairs, they grabbed Jesus, and they went out to throw him off of a cliff. And the Bible says Jesus just basically walked through them. It was a divine deliverance. So now, flash forward a year, maybe a slightly more than a year, which brings us to our text now in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus decides he's going back to his hometown where, you know, the people tried to throw him off a cliff a year earlier. But now, a year later, he's become super famous because he's been healing scores of people, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, causing paralyzed people to dance, controlling the weather, commanding demons, raising 12-year-old girls from the dead. Remember, the 12-year-old girl was the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. All this stuff happened. Giant crowds were following him everywhere. So Jesus has grown in his fame and notoriety exponentially now as he returns to his hometown. And likely all of that fame and notoriety caused the people of his hometown to go, you know what, let's give the guy another shot. So please notice four things from our passage this morning. Four things. The source of his wisdom and power. Verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So just picture this in your minds. Jesus and his disciples show up in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And I can just imagine, you know, the Lord showing his disciples around a little bit, you know, pointing out some of the spots. "Hey, guys, this is where I went to work every day at Joseph's carpenter shop. And that's the best bakery shop in town right over there. Here, there's the playground where my little brother James broke that kid's nose and Mary was not happy, let me tell you about that." And you know, he's showing them around. This is my hometown. My dad went to be with the Lord in 2015, and I took the opportunity to take my three boys, Ian, Luke, and Josh, on a trip to Minnesota with me. I think it was 2013, somewhere around there. But Dad was kind of starting to slow down, head down the home stretch, and thought, "Man, we need to get some grandpa time and kind of hear some of his stories." And so we did. We made that trip to Moose Lake, and we'd hear my dad talk about his, you know, he grew up in the Great Depression, was born in 1920, and lived on a farm in Wisconsin. And they were fine because they lived on a farm. And so the Great Depression, they never lacked for food. And he would plow behind a one horse pulling one of those wood hand plows. He would plow the fields. My dad out there in the field, you know, pulling the thing. And you know, that was his life back then. And then he told us about when he got a Harley Davidson, late 30s, 1940, right around there, because he got a job 30 miles away, and he would drive his Harley Davidson. It was the only vehicle he had, so he'd have to drive it in the winter as well. So it had one of those, what do you call them, roll bars, skid bars. And so he would drive on the winter roads on his Harley Davidson, and he said, I would lay down the motorcycle quite a bit because the roads were icy, but I would just hug the motorcycle and would just slide it out and just wait till it stopped sliding, put it back up, start going again. And it was just part of the deal. And so he would tell us all these stories. And I took the boys and would show them, "Hey, this is where me and Scott Holper, alias Malty, he liked ice cream. And this is where we smoked pipes in the lilac bushes when we were 7 years old, you know, and just showing them around. Here's my high school." And I imagine Jesus doing all of that. Jesus is back home now, where he lived for 28 years of his now 31 years. And it was the Sabbath day. So he and his disciples, they go to the synagogue. And so Jesus was invited to teach, and the Bible says that the people who heard him, they were astonished. And the Greek word is ekplasso, which conveys the idea of shock and amazement. Like, the impact of Jesus' teaching was jarring. It was shockingly powerful. And so they were amazed. You know, we would say today, their minds were blown. And so he taught with authority and with clarity and with creativity and with comedy. And it wasn't diluted stuff like the rabbis. You know, some people think this is, and other rabbis say this. No, Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." What I'm telling you is coming straight from me to you. I am the truth, and I'm sharing undiluted truth. Where did he learn this? Who did he learn it from? This is what the hometown people are going, "What? This is our kid. He became a carpenter. He didn't go follow a rabbi and, you know, become a religious guy. He's just a working stiff." And the miracles, where does that come from? He grew up here. We know him and his family. What happened to him? Everybody knows nothing good comes out of our town. Like that was a thing. This was kind of a, you know, redneck, just rough place. So what was the problem with Jesus's hometown people? They admitted that he spoke the truth in a way that no one ever had, in a way that blew their minds. They admitted that he did mighty works and miracles that no one had ever done. His miracles were testifying to his message. They were verifying what he said. It was undeniable. Yet they refused to come to the obvious conclusion. So secondly, I want you to notice his common life. Okay, verse 3. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus was the big brother in a large family, right? So he had four brothers and at least two sisters. And Jesus was big brother to them. So the people of Nazareth, they're listening to Jesus in the synagogue, and they're going, man, he's a local carpenter. He's the son of Mary, which, by the way, it is very likely that that was a derogatory thing to say about Jesus. Not because of, anything other than this relates back. Most scholars think that they are referencing the out-of-wedlock pregnancy, the virgin birth. This followed Jesus and the Holy Family through their lives. I remember, I think it's in John 8, where Jesus is kind of going at it with some religious people, and they're boasting, these religious guys are boasting of their lineage. You know, our father's Abraham, and Jesus says, you know what? You're doing the works of your father, all right. But Jesus challenged the idea that Abraham was their father, and then they said, this is John 8:41. At least we're not born of sexual immorality. That was the rumor. Oh, he's a bastard child. A taunt and a smear. It wasn't proper to refer to a man as the son of his mother in Jewish patriarchal culture. You didn't do that. And so they're saying he's a common worker. He's a local carpenter. He was conceived out of wedlock. All of his brothers and sisters are here, and they're nothing special. And they thought they really knew Jesus. Hey, everybody knows everybody here in our town. They sized him up, they labeled, categorized, and judged him. He's too common, too normal, too local. We don't know what to make of his teaching and his miracles, but we know what we aren't going to make of them. There's no way he could be this Messiah, and there's no way we're going to submit to him and follow him. Like, that's not happening. So they took offense. What were they offended by? The truth that he spoke, the miracles that he did. Perhaps they thought that this local boy had just gotten too big for his britches. Oh, you think you're better than us. Perhaps they thought he should have stayed in Nazareth and just been a carpenter. I get asked this on occasion. I thought I'd address this since we are here. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, you'll come across this teaching, that Mary never had children after Jesus. And they teach that she remained a virgin perpetually. And in fact, there's a number of dogmas that dogmas are essential beliefs that if you want to be in the good graces of the Roman Catholic Church, you have to believe these things. And if you don't believe them, you're a heretic, you're anathema. And there's a number of dogmas concerning Mary that if you don't believe them, you are not a good a person in good standing. So one is the perpetual virginity. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary and Joseph never had relations or children. And in addition, they say things like Mary never had pain in childbirth. So it was this kind of unique, not natural thing. And then a second dogma is they believe in the Immaculate Conception. So in other words, they teach that Mary is sinless because Jesus perfectly sanctified her at the moment of her conception. She never sinned, they say. That's in the Council of Trent, that she never sinned. And then a third dogma is that she was bodily assumed into heaven. So they say Mary's body was resurrected, glorified, and taken into heaven and seated at the right hand of Jesus, where she is now. And that we're to pray to her and she will go talk to Jesus for us and that kind of a thing. Now, you may wonder that, you know, how do you get around a scripture passage like this that clearly says Jesus has brothers and sisters? So here's what they typically do. Catholics strongly argue that the term brothers, when used in reference to Jesus, means spiritual brothers or disciples. Now, that's pretty easy to shoot holes in. Let me just give you one verse that pretty much dismantles that argument. John 2:12, after this he went down to Capernaum, Jesus did, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. So John clearly distinguishing between his brothers and his disciples in John 2:12. Okay, so that clearly shows that Jesus had brothers. Then another one more. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So Luke, the writer of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, Luke is known for his great attention to detail. He's a detail guy. And so Luke says, firstborn. Mary, when she had Jesus, Jesus was her firstborn son. So Luke doesn't use the term one and only son like John does in places in reference to Jesus in his unique relationship to the Father. And we know Luke isn't using the term firstborn in the theological way like Paul does in Colossians 1, where Jesus is the preeminent one in the human family. And so simply put, when Luke wrote that, he knew that Mary had other children, and Jesus is the first one born of those children. That's what Luke is saying. So the Bible is quite clear that Mary had at least seven children, and Jesus was the eldest of those seven. All right. So let's move on to number three in our text. Please notice Jesus' sad realization. That's verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, Jesus shared that same proverb the first time he preached in the synagogue. Right? A year earlier. He shares it again. Now we have a modern kind of a proverb or maxim that we use, and we say familiarity breeds contempt. And so the idea, the meaning is somewhat similar, not exact, but the idea is that the more you get to know someone or something, the more aware of their flaws and their shortcomings that you become. Married people, anyone? Anyone married here? So familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or contemptible people. Listen, Jesus is the antithesis of contemptible. The Bible reveals that Jesus, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the good shepherd. He's the true vine. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the great I am. He's the King of kings. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He is God in human flesh. So the God who made the people of Nazareth came to live humbly among them, and they were not impressed. His hometown people's contempt said nothing about Jesus, but it said everything about them. I heard this story of a tourist who was walking through the Louvre, the famous museum in Paris. The Louvre, of course, contains some of the greatest art pieces that the world has ever known. But this particular tourist kind of quickly raced through the museum, hardly take a moment to ponder, you know, what he was seeing and so on. And as he was leaving, he said to one of the security guards, you know, I just really wasn't impressed with anything I saw today. And the security guards said, sir, with all due respect, it's not the paintings that are on trial here. It's the visitors. Listen, Jesus is God's masterpiece. He has spoken, God has spoken in many ways in times past through the prophets and so on, it says in Hebrews 1. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's masterwork. And the opinion that someone has about Jesus says nothing of Jesus. It says everything about the person who's making the judgment. What do you say about Jesus Christ? What's your opinion of him? Lastly, his amazement. Please notice Jesus' amazement. Verse 5. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, did Jesus, because of their unbelief. And then he went about among the villages teaching. So I was thinking about this. You know, if you're Jesus, there's not a whole lot of things that you can marvel at, right? I mean, you've got kind of a small group of things that probably like, oh, whoa. Like the stars at night. Jesus never went, whoa, because Jesus, the Bible says that he created the stars, he numbered the stars, he named the stars. So he's like, yeah, got that. I did all that. He wouldn't marvel at the beauty and the complexity like David did of the human body and the physicality and, oh, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, Jesus, he knows this. He's the one who created the cells and how that wouldn't astonish him or amaze him. Jesus wouldn't be amazed in terms of the general human condition and our fallenness and sinful blindness. He knew far better than anyone the effects of the fall of Adam. He was there in the garden before the fall and after the fall. None of that would amaze Jesus. Jesus wouldn't marvel at any of that. But what amazed the Lord and astonished the Lord was their unbelief. The people of his hometown that he spent nearly 30 years of his life growing up in, his perfect humanity was on display the entire time. They heard story after story from all over Galilee of his supernatural power that flowed from him in miracle after miracle. A few of them experienced miracles themselves. Yet when he stood before them, they were filled with cold, critical, caustic unbelief, and Jesus was astonished by that. So after healing a few people who weren't filled with that cynical unbelief, like most of the town, Jesus found a few people who were like, no, we do believe in you. And he healed them. And then he went off to another village. Listen, the Lord generally doesn't stay where he's not welcomed. Have you welcomed Jesus into your life? I think that's the question for us this morning. Have you embraced him for who he actually is? Not the idea you formed of him through intellectual, you know, your pursuits, you're reading this, have you actually, Jesus Christ is a real person who really lived 2,000 years ago, was born in Bethlehem, fled with his parents to Egypt for nearly 2 years, moved to Nazareth, little town in northern Israel, lived there for another 28 years amongst the same people in the same small town, went public after being baptized by his cousin, did many mighty works, taught like no one ever taught, and so on, ended up being brutally killed by the very people he created and loved. They nailed him to a cross, which we know was God's foreordained plan for the salvation of the world. He then rose from the dead. He appeared to people for 40 days after his resurrection, ate with people, had meetings, had one meeting with over 500 people, and talked with people, kind of got the disciples ready to go, said, hey, I'm gonna ascend back to heaven now, wait for the promise of my Father when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon you, and you'll receive power. Where did Jesus's power in his teaching and power in his miracles come from? They came from the Holy Spirit. Just like the power that God gives you and me. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, go and wait for the promise, which is knowledge. I'm going to give you a bunch of theological knowledge, and that's how you're going to go out and win the world and set people free. No, I'm going to give you power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my disciples. And you'll go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth with the life-transforming gospel, my gospel. Have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you welcomed Jesus into your life? Let's pray. Lord, it's striking, at least it is to me, to think of you not being recognized and embraced by the people that you grew up with. I mean, even your own brothers, your own family didn't embrace you until after the resurrection. They even tried to use you, telling you, hey, brother, you should go down to Jerusalem and take your show on the road. And, you know, if you really want to go big and get famous. And Lord, what that must have been like for you to be thought of in ways that just weren't true. At all. But Lord Jesus, I know that you took solace in knowing that your Father knew you. Every moment, he knew you. He knew your heart. He knew your identity. He knew your mission. And that's true of us in this auditorium this morning, Lord. There's a lot of people who think stuff about us that isn't true. We think stuff about each other that isn't true. We think we know each other. We don't. We have a surfacey knowledge. But Lord, you know us to the bottom. You know us to the core. Faults and all. And yet you love us. And Lord, I think many of us, Lord, have come to discover that your smile, your approval is enough. whole world can be mad at us. And if we have your smile, we're going to be okay. And Lord, there's someone right now that there's just a lot of people coming against them. They're feeling just singled out and attacked and betrayed. Lord, would you right now, would you encourage their heart with the warmth of your smile, your approval? And that you're going to be their defender. They don't have to defend themselves. They don't have to go on some kind of a mission to clear their name. Because, Lord, you're going to do it. You're going to make their righteousness shine as the noonday sun. Lord, there's some this morning that have not welcomed you into their lives. They've stood at a distance, analyzing, sizing up you, or the teachings, the Bible and all of that, but never realizing that you are a real person. You are listening to this prayer right now. And you are here by the Holy Spirit to interact with us. And so, Lord, for that person that has never welcomed you, opened the door of their heart and said, Jesus, come in, be my Lord, be the one that I bow to, the one that I worship, the one that I live for. Lord, save me. Lord, take me. Lord, make me new. Lord, it's for those people right now that I pray. Who would say, Pastor Greg, I'm ready today to open up my life to Jesus and to welcome him. I don't want to sit as a critic or an admirer or, you know, at a distance. I am ready to trust him. And I realize that my opinion of Jesus, that it says nothing of who Jesus actually is. It says everything about me. And I don't want to be guilty of mischaracterizing who he actually is. I want to embrace the Lord Jesus as my own Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? Would you raise it up? And I want to pray with you in just a moment. God bless you. Over here on the side. Anybody else? Raise up your hand and just in a moment, we're going to pray. And you're just going to talk to the Lord and the Lord is going to respond because he does. If anyone comes to me, he says, I will in no way cast you out. I'm not going to turn you away. That's just not the nature of the Lord and his gospel. It's welcoming to those who welcome him. So are you ready to welcome Jesus into your life? He's ready to welcome you into his kingdom if you are. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you over here. All right. Okay, gotcha. Gotcha in the back. All right, for all of you who raised your hand, I'm just going to lead you in a prayer, but just make it your own. Jesus is going to hear you. Repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a real person who lived on this earth in a small town in Israel. You died on a cross for my sin. You rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. And you're coming back again. Lord, I open up my heart and I welcome you. I welcome you, Lord. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.